Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by simply acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather here together. We recognize that these provisions were made available to us from eternity past and were foreknown by you and established according to the volition of the individuals here. We thank you for the fact that you provided us safe passage here this evening with the inclement weather, and certainly provide us with safe passage home as we leave from here this evening. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information be made understandable and then subsequently recalled to mind as you would have us to under the mentor ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And we ask this thanking you now in Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing in our study of prayer as part of the pre-designed plan of God, or predestination. And of course, the pre-designed plan of God is an acronym we used to describe God's plan for the believer from eternity past, as described in Ephesians 1:3 and Romans 8:29. And we're studying prayer for the purpose of determining just how and what we should pray for. And at the moment, we're examining Paul's prayers, and we've seen that the major focus of his prayers has been for them to appropriate, or for believers to appropriate by grace, the spiritual resources that God has provided in advance in his plan for their lives. So in essence, the challenge to the believer is always to become aware of what God has provided for them and laid aside for them and conveyed to them, actually, in essence, on the point of their salvation by grace through faith alone and Christ alone. So the provision is made at that point, and the believer simply has to become aware of it through their perception, metabolization, and then subsequent application of Bible doctrine. So presently we're looking at the prayer in Colossians 1:9-12, where it says, "Because of this, since the day we heard of Epaphras' report, we have not stopped praying for you, asking that you would be completely filled up with the knowledge of God, that the Father's intent in the sphere of wisdom and spiritual understanding." And of course, that's the Spirit-taught knowledge that enables the rest of the passage here. "To the end that," or with the object, "that you would conduct yourselves with a conduct becoming the Lord." Of course, that's the word related to peripateo, a walking by means of the Spirit. "To please him completely while being prolific by divinely good activities and growing in the knowledge of God." And of course, the word there for knowledge is epinosis. And if we get that far today, we're going to see another word that's epitelio, which is has a similar derivation with regard to being something that the Holy Spirit functions in the believer accomplishing. In verse 11, "Because of the omnipotence empowering you in accordance with the power of God's glory for the maximum perseverance and patience accompanied by joy." And of course, the end game here is coming to the happiness of God as a result of the believer's cognition of God's provision. And of course, the happiness of God is problem-solving device number 9, which is where the believer is able to live a life of total contentment in time while in the devil's world and under maximum pressure, while simultaneously engaging that pressure and actually overcoming it through the power of God. And that the momentum developed in that power system creates great happiness in the believer's soul. Paul's prayer is for them to be filled with this knowledge of his will, that is the will of God, and spiritual wisdom and understanding, was so that they would be able to persevere or keep on plugging in their spiritual advance, regardless of the adversity by means of Bible doctrine through the power of God the Holy Spirit, for the purpose of pleasing him in all respects, to bear fruit in every good work, increasing in the Spirit-taught knowledge of God, because they were enabled to parlay that Spirit-taught knowledge of God into the power necessary to fulfill the objectives of the spiritual life. And of course, we've been left on this earth for the purpose of doing just that. I mean, God could take every believer home to be with the Lord the moment of their salvation if he chose to. But he has a bigger plan in mind, and the bigger plan has to do with the believer having association with the Lord Jesus Christ in their function in time. And as a result, then they become what we consider to be tactical witnesses and tactical victors in the invisible war or the angelic conflict. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is the strategic victor. He's the one who actually has enabled the whole thing to be a victory, because apart from his finished work on the cross, there would be no victory. But it is in association with him that we have complete victory. And even if a believer chooses negative and fails to function as God would have them in time, they still, in association with him, because of their union with him at the point of salvation, have the eternal life that's part of the 40 irrevocable provisions that are given to the believer at their salvation. In verse 11, the phrase being strengthened with all power according to the might of his glory includes three words for strength. We have strengthened, which is dunamai, which is the present passive participle of dynamo, and is a basic meaning of being able to or having capacity or ability. And since it's in the passive voice, it indicates that the power is directed to the believer from God. And of course, we recognize that that's always the case. It's always faith and grace because the power is always from God. And of course, that always puts the function of the act of the verbs in regard to the believer's function in the passive. Power is dynamai, which is the feminine singular noun of dynamis from the same root dynamo, which also refers to the believer being empowered and enabled by God. And might is kratos, which in the New Testament scripture is only used to describe God's power, might, or strength, and is often used to describe the presence of power or force rather than to describe its actual use. It's used to describe the power of God which none can withstand, which is omnipotent and sovereign over all, and is demonstrated in the life of believers as God pours his power into them. And of course, we're to come into cognition of that reality and recognize that there's nothing, no weapon formed against us that will prosper, and we're to live in absolute confident expectation of that provision from God at all times, irrespective of what we see. Because remember, these things are only apprehended by means of faith. And it's the Word of God that determines absolute reality, not what we see. And of course, ending this life or exiting from this planet isn't the end at all. It's simply a death-shadowed valley. And that being, of course, death-shadowed means that it's not even real. It's simply a transition from time into eternity. And the believer simply wakes up at the, you know, face-to-face with the Lord the moment they exit this planet. So there really is not even any serious shadow there. It's just a moment of time. And of course, we understand that from the passages of Scripture that describe the process and the fact that death is a transition. It's not termination. In view of Paul's prayer for believers to be strengthened with his power from God, we're discussing some of the differences between weak and strong believers. So the point is for us to be strong. And for us to be strong, we have to understand what it means to be strong and how the believer functions, as opposed to, say, how a weaker believer may function. And of course, we all start out as weak. You know, we have to recognize, we're going to see a scripture here also that says if we think we stand, we should be careful lest we fall. Because arrogance is an inherent risk associated with life on this planet. And remember, none of us provides any of this resources on our own. It's all provided by means of God's grace. The weak believer who is positive toward doctrine is to be tolerated by the strong believer's flexibility regarding the non-essentials. And last time we looked at some of the issues that existed in the church in the time that the Bible was written. And there was a huge problem between Jews and Greeks, specifically because of the Hellenism that had occurred and the wars that had broken out because of the Greeks trying to cause or Hellenize the Jews. And of course, they recognized their agenda, and God's agenda for them was to provide the line to the Messiah. So they refused to be turned. And of course, that was as God would have it. And ultimately, of course, the Messiah came through the line as God would have it also. But they came under incredible pressure from the Greeks to have an adjustment to their culture and to become part of the Hellenistic culture. And so as a result, there was a huge amount of dissension between the believers, the Gentile believers, many of whom were Greek, who were coming into the church, and the Jewish believers who had also come into the church. And of course, in the church, there's a whole new mission involved. The mission is no longer to be separate, but the mission is to be apart, you know, in the world, but not of it. So we have a totally different mission deployed. And as a result, there's the issue that has to come into play where there's the amalgamation of Gentile and Jew. And of course, today that's not a big deal for us living here in the United States. But at the time the Bible was written, it was a huge factor. And of course, also were factors of gender, etc., that were big issues under the Mosaic Law, as well as under the traditions that existed in the Gentile times at the time. So the believers, the strong believers, to be flexible regarding non-essentials, while the weak believer is learning. It says, "Now we who are strong," in verse 1 of Romans 15, "we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, not just please ourselves." So we're going to see as we get further into this that the strong believer is actually in certain situations to refrain from certain freedoms in order not to avoid offending certain people. Now, that doesn't mean you refrain from all freedoms all the time. You don't. But in certain times, you may choose just to do what you want to do. The Lord Jesus Christ did that. Now, he offended the Pharisees all the time. He picked corn on their Sabbath. You know, of course, he said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And he was Lord of the Sabbath. But he actually went out of his way in certain situations to offend them because they weren't just weak. They were actually negative. And so there's a totally different category, as we're going to see here, for those who are simply weak versus those who are not only weak, but they're reversionistic or maybe even antagonistic. So there's a different approach that you would take. And you wouldn't let someone in that situation necessarily limit you, unless it was for the betterment of the gospel or some other factor. In other words, you don't allow someone else's misapplied old sin nature to limit you once you've explained to them what's going down. That's what it amounts to. So, but you don't try to go out of your way to offend them either necessarily. But you don't, so you have, there's a balance there that one has to have, and we're going to try to discuss how that would work. And ultimately, if it's for the betterment of the gospel and the advancement of the spiritual life, obviously we would refrain. All believers start out as weak believers and must be given time and grace to grow. Per Romans 14:1, it says, "Now accept the weakest in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions." So in essence, we accept them, but we just let them be what they are until they come up to speed with the doctrine. And we allow the doctrine to do that. We don't do that on our own. We don't go out there and try to explain everything all at once. We would just wait. And when they hear it in Bible class or on a tape or read a book, when they're being positive to it, then we see in the second next passage we have here, 2 Timothy 2:7, where Paul gave Timothy the space. He said, "Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." So we do the same thing. So we allow God to bring them into the sphere of hearing. And when the communication goes out, then they receive it or they don't receive it. And we give them the space to do that as well. So God, the Holy Spirit, works to the end that they will come to a decision point. And it's His, of course, His objective for them to have positive volition. So he's going to bring circumstances into their lives so that positive volition can be applied. In fact, this is an area where we can actually pray that God would bring circumstances into an individual's life where the doctrine would become relevant, and that if they've heard it, that it will then, the Holy Spirit would work through that doctrine to bring them to a position of recognizing the veracity of it. And then he would bring them into the circumstance where they would actually begin to move, advance in it. So we have in Philippians 2, where it's God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So he's working in the soul of the weak and the strong believer, wherever they happen to be, is in the continuum of the spiritual life. And in Philippians 1:6 we have, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." And the word "perfect" here is in the new international version, I believe it says "complete." Yeah, "we will carry it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." And this word is where that epitelio word comes in that I mentioned earlier. It has to do with the word translated "perfect" in the New American Standard. And of course, perfect is not quite, in our vernacular, it's not quite the same as "complete." But a more accurate understanding of this word is perfect or completion, finished, accomplished. So in the older languages, perfect was okay, but perfect isn't perfect in the sense of perfection, isn't the objective. Remember, we're not going to be perfect in time. We'll be perfect in eternity. You know, we have an old sin nature to deal with right now, and we're going to see other scriptures that say if we think we don't sin, then we're a liar. So the bottom line is, as we know, God's plan is a perfect plan for imperfect people. So the issue here is completion, advance, continuing in the doctrine. So the word "perfect" in our vernacular doesn't quite get it, but completion does, or maturity, those kinds of words. So anyways, the word translated "perfect" in New American Standard is the Greek word epiteleo, from the roots epi and telos, and it's a stronger variant of the Greek word telos. And of course, telos is the same word that Christ used on the cross, a variant of it. He used tetelestai, which was a perfect variant, perfect tense. So, which means finished in the past with results go on forever. That was what he said. And it's translated as finished in the Bible. But it's the same root here as telos, and it means to complete or to finish. So here we have the word epitelos, which is, or epiteleo, which is a word that's stronger than standard telos. So it's just a stronger version of the word. So it means to finish, to bring about, or complete. The etymology of the word epitelos is similar to the word epinosis. So we talk about the epinosis all the time, as opposed to gnosis, which refers to the knowledge taught by God the Holy Spirit. In this case, it's work accomplished by God the Holy Spirit. So this epiteleo is the work that's being accomplished by God the Holy Spirit in the believer. In a similar way, that epinosis is the knowledge that the Holy Spirit's teaching the believer. So what gnosis is to epinosis, telos is to epitelos. That's the point. And so in essence, the work that's being accomplished in the believer, the changes that are occurring in them is a function of God working in them. And so we have to permit the time and space and give them the grace to deal with that. That's the bottom line. And the point here is that we're to be tolerant. So because of this, believers are commanded to be tolerant toward weak believers who are positive, but to separate from weak believers who are divisive or disruptive, if they remain negative toward doctrine after being shown what Scripture teaches regarding their activity. So in essence, we're to give people the space to make the adjustment. We're not to force an issue, but if someone continues in a function that's contrary to the Word of God and it's divisive. Now, it's one thing to do something in the privacy of your life and not bring it into the local assembly. If nobody knows, then it's not our business. But if you bring it into the local assembly and make it an issue, then it has to be dealt with. That's the bottom line. So, in other words, we have, some churches have issues with certain immoralities. Well, the truth is it's not the church's business, per se. Ultimately, it's the church's objective to get them, to have people educated with what the Word of God says. And then the Word of God, with the Holy Spirit, brings them to a change of thinking decision on their own. We don't force something. So, there's issues with gays in churches sometimes. There should never be an issue there unless they're making an issue of it themselves. You see, if they're making an issue of it, then there's an issue. Because they're parading it around and they're making it as though it's something that's acceptable. Well, it's not acceptable. But if you do it in the privacy of your house, it isn't our business to come and check on you. That's the bottom line. See, that's the issue. So, and that has to do with anything. Remember, the greatest sins anywhere are sins like judging. That's the biggest sin. Arrogance is a bigger sin. Things like that, mental attitude sins are worse than are the overt sins. That's what the Lord himself said. He accosted the Pharisees and says, the prostitutes and the tax collectors are entering into the kingdom and you guys are staying out and teaching other people not to. Well, what was the problem there? The problem wasn't the overt sins that the tax collectors and the prostitutes had. They recognized their problem and they made the adjustment and came into the fellowship with Jesus Christ. It was the Pharisees with their self-righteous, arrogant religion that refused. So who had the worst problem? It wasn't the prostitutes and the tax collectors. They're saved. It was the self-righteous religious people. That was people who had the problem. And it was simply because of their arrogance. All they had to do is have a change of thinking decision and they would be into it. They would have been fine. So remember, and it's the same issue, you go to the story of the father and the brother, the two brothers and the father. And the one brother takes his inheritance and goes off and squanders it in wild living. And in the end, who's fellowshipping with his father? Not the self-righteous brother who'd been there all along. He got angry because his father accepted the other brother that came home. And the whole story is about the father who was looking forward to his son who had left coming back. You see, he wasn't concerned with the fact that the brother had squandered the resources. The bottom line is there were certainly to be ramifications to that. Ultimately, but the bigger deal was he in fellowship. That was the bigger deal. And the details are of the prosperity or the resources are really irrelevant. So in the big deal there is the father and the son who was a prodigal, or known as a prodigal son, were in fellowship in the end. And the son who was religious was not. So which one was in better shape? The prodigal, clearly. And that's the thing. And of course, the great analogy there is between the Pharisees and the quote sinners unquote that were in the community that came flocked to Jesus Christ because they were interested in having the message of grace. They were interested in having the problems that they had dealt with from God's perspective. Remember, and never forget, that we sin because we're sinners. It's not the other way around. Now, we do have responsibility for personal sin, but the source of personal sin is the old sin nature. So it's a built-in proclivity in all of us that came from Adam. And that's why we have the class Christ, class Adam. And we're all in class Adam in the sense of our first birth. And we're not rid of that until we leave this planet. You know, when we exit here, either by death or by resurrection, then we're rid of it. But until then, we're sinners. We're in the position of class of Adam, and so tied with Adam by first birth. And we're going to have sin, personal sin, as a result of that, in some category. And we all have different forms of personal sin that we function in. Fear, anxiety, worry, bitterness, you know, there's a whole list of them. Sins of the tongue, overt sins, you know, people pick on overt sins because they're visible and they're easy to pick on. Some other people that look good, look better, don't have them, maybe. They just have them in their head. So, whatever. The bottom line is it's the same problem. So we have the scripture teaches regarding activity of separation. Here we have in 2 Thessalonians 3, we hear that among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. So in the local assemblies, in the time the Bible was written, they held a lot of their resources in common. And as a result, some people were taking advantage of that. Now, we don't have that today in the same sense, but they held their resources in common, so that freed certain people up to not work, which was an evil. It was wrong, and this is being addressed here. It says, now such persons we command to and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. So they were to be responsible members of the community. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. If someone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So in essence, the command here was, this is in the case of people abusing, actually stealing from the local assembly. Because they were refusing to work and they had the capacity to. And they were then meddling in other people's business that they had no business being involved in. And at the same time then, you know, they were taken away from or accusing and getting involved with things they shouldn't have done. And basically they were told here to separate from them. But the purpose here was to bring them to a change of thinking decision. That they should get involved productively in the community somehow, and that they would then be able to produce and eat their own food and actually ultimately become co-workers rather than people who are taking away from other people. So that's one example of that was in that local assembly or in the local assembly there in Thessalonica and had to be dealt with. In 1 Corinthians 5, we have another one. This is a case of immorality. It says, it's actually reported that there's immorality among you, immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles. Of course, the Gentiles is described in this context as unbelievers. Of course, remember, of course, in 1 Corinthians, these guys were were all Gentiles. So we have code words, in essence, or words that are equivalent. In this case, the Gentiles are those outside the local assembly in the case of unbelievers. So the example here is that this guy is worse than unbeliever. And that's not uncommon that's true. Because remember, as a believer comes into the church, they're no different when they came into the church than they were the moment before. And they came into church by simple faith alone and Christ alone. So they're positioned in Christ at that point. But they're carrying all the identity and baggage that they had with them one microsecond before. And so what then has to happen is they have to go through this transformation. And of course, that's what Bible doctrine is all about, to make the transformation in their thinking. So this problem existed in the local assembly that didn't even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. And you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body, so Paul was writing to them because he was in Rome, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are assembled and I were in the spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus. I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So in essence, he was committed. They were told to excommunicate him or separate from him. And they did. And then what was interesting is he had a change of thinking decision and they wouldn't let him back in. You know, so they were bad on both sides. You know, he actually has to write him later and say he's made a change of thinking decision. Quit beating on him. You know, he's adjusted his lifestyle. He's made the adjustment. What has happened in his life is appropriate. What we wanted to happen happened. He was, you know, in this case, he was to the destruction of the flesh. That would be the sin unto death if he hadn't had a change of thinking decision. You know, that's what that is. But of course, his soul was saved regardless. He was, remember, as a believer, you're eternally secure in your salvation, irrespective of the sins you're involved with. So the sin, again, isn't the issue. I mean, it is for fellowship, but ultimately it's not the issue in the sense of salvation. Jesus Christ dealt with the sin on the cross. The Father dealt with the sin through the cross in the person of Jesus Christ. In this case, the weak believer is in a state of apostasy, and as a result is constantly under divine discipline until they have a change of thinking regarding the doctrine they've rejected, or that they are recalled from the battlefield by the Lord Jesus Christ via the sin unto death. And that's, in essence, what happens if someone perpetually, in a protracted way, violates the protocol of the spiritual life under, and they're given time and time and time again to make the adjustment. If God may choose to take them off the planet because they're really not advancing at all. And of course, they're sometimes left behind to cause the believers in the local assembly problems. So that can happen too. But nonetheless, I mean, in this case, Paul actually committed this person to Satan. It's not the only one he did. It's not something we would actively do today in our local assembly. Remember, Paul was an apostle. He had special capacity for insight into believers' points of view in their situation. That clarity doesn't exist today in local assembly. But the principle is the same. The point is certain situations you would just leave off from association, and hopefully, as a result of that, they would then come to a change of thinking decision and adjust and be welcomed back in. So they would be removed from the battlefield by the sin unto death, eternally secure in their salvation because of their union with Christ, but with loss of reward evaluation by the Lord Jesus Christ after the resurrection of the church, per 1 Corinthians 3:15. So if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved yet as through fire. So the point here is for the strong believers to take the position of being graceful and at the same time not bending when the issues are important. And of course, one of the big issues within the local assembly is division, because God is not the author of confusion. He recognizes that there will be division, but it's not something that it's to be welcomed within the local assembly, and it isn't beneficial. You know, if people want to leave, they're free. We don't keep a roster. The door swings both ways. And if you want to be in the local assembly, you're free to do that. If you want to be there, but honor and respect the other people. That's the bottom line. You know, I know of situations where people were not in our local assembly, in others, where they were asked to leave, but then they were given the opportunity to remain on electronic media. You know, and there's always electronic media. Who's going to stop you from downloading stuff on the internet? You know, it's there. So you can have the information that's available. And if a person will avail themselves of it, God the Holy Spirit will work in them the change of mind. And it will eventually then be in a position to advance in the spiritual life. The weak believer has false norms and standards because they do not have true objective standard from Bible doctrine. Per Romans 12:3, in the C part it says, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to, but think as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure. And we've looked at this word before. It's the word metron, from which comes the word meter. So it's a standard of thinking. In essence, doctrine is from the Word of God, is a standard of thinking. So we can actually take the doctrine we have in our soul and lay it up against the Word of God, and we can see where it fits, how we line up with it. So it's not ambiguous, it's very clear. And so we have a standard objective standard of thinking from Bible doctrine. So the weak believer doesn't have this, though, so they don't have that frame of reference. So as a result of not having true objective standard of thinking from doctrine, their conscience is distorted from their orientation to the cosmic system, its human viewpoint of rationalism, empiricism, and emotionalism, rather than a viewpoint of God from faith, as is Bible doctrine. And Paul speaks to Timothy with regard to this in 1 Timothy 1, verse 19. It says, keeping the doctrine or the faith in a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their doctrine. So in essence, in fact, in this context, there's those who had actually helped Paul significantly that had subsequently left off from helping him and had become actually those who opposed him. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, another case where he did that, so that they would be taught not to blaspheme. So again, that's something that Paul did and had the authority to do. It's not something that we would practice today per se. You know, it's God's jurisdiction in those cases as to what he would do. Remember, Paul is the apostle. He had a greater perception of the situations than what we would have today. We would just simply, you know, ask someone to leave, and that would be it. The weak reversionistic believer may be strongly opinionated, but because of their ignorance of Bible doctrine, their strongly held opinion is based on human good, evil, and human good and evil of the cosmos, and they are pawns of Satan in the invisible war. You know, so that was what Hymenaeus and Alexander were. They were blaspheming God's integrity, was what the problem was. So they became, in essence, remember, in the invisible war, we're witnesses. And we're owned, as a believer, we're owned by God. We're the children of God. We're owned by Jesus Christ. We've been bought with a price. But at the same time, we have freedom because he set us free. So we're a witness with freedom, and he set us free from the cosmos. But we have the option in that freedom to witness for either side. So if we're living in doctrine and we're promoting concepts of grace and faith, then we're speaking of the integrity of God. If we're accusing God and we're disorienting to grace and faith, then we're actually aligning ourselves with the cosmos, and by virtue of the cosmos being run by Satan, with Satan. So in essence, we're taking the other side. So we have the freedom. God has set us free. Remember, the perfect love provides us with the freedom to make a choice without any coercion. And of course, that's one aspect of love. Love is so confident in its position that it provides with all the resources necessary for someone to be extricated from their situation, but then they set them free. And the objective there is for that individual then of a free will decision to come back to be with God and to have a relationship with him. And that's the highest and best that he wants to offer or does offer. Now, not everyone takes him up on it. Some people are free and they just take off. They're still his children, and they're eternally secure as that in that reality. Others have the recognition of what has happened, and then they come back and they then take advantage of God's provision, and they actually advance in what God would have them to do. And they are then soldiers on that side as opposed to pawns on the other side. So the bottom line is every one of us is making a witness for or against Jesus Christ and God at any given point in our lives. It's just a question of our position or our decisions with regard to what we are doing at the moment. And if we're thinking evil, if we're thinking that we're in a position, you know, that things are unfair, then we're taking Satan's accusation that God is unfair. If we're taking the position, well, I don't understand this, but somehow God is working it all together in a way that is going to be to my ultimate good, then you're continuing in the Word. And ultimately, then you'll understand. He will cause the circumstances to bring you to a position where you'll understand what is going on. And that's exactly what happened to Job. We use him all the time. You know, he said when he spoke to the Lord out of the whirlwind, you know, when the Lord was speaking to him in the whirlwind, and he says, I heard of you before, but now I see. So the process that Job went through, which was incredible adversity, ultimately brought him to a place of greater spiritual cognition, which was the objective. That's what God wanted. I mean, God recognized him as being a person who applied doctrine. He brought him up before Satan in that regard. He described him as a righteous man. But he could come to a greater apprehension of God's faithfulness. And he did, through the process. But the process was painful. So ultimately, though, it's the same with us. So during that difficult time, during the challenges that come our way, during the adversity that God permits in our lives, you know, we can go negative. I talked about being marred on the wheel. Well, that's being marred on the wheel. The wheel is turning, and you have the option of being advanced in the process or destroyed in the process. And that's a function of our volition. So if we go positive and we stay positive, irrespective of our understanding, then ultimately we'll come out on the other side with cognition, and we'll understand that the problem that we went through was ultimately for our benefit, and had we not gone through it, we would not have been the beneficiary of God's integrity in that situation. And so we'll have greater momentum than we ever had in with regard to God, the plan of God. So that's the point of it, and that's what God wants to happen. The weak believer lacks doctrine, lack of doctrine, and failure to function under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit inside the predesigned plan of God means that in the event that they actually do try to apply Bible doctrine, the application is erroneous because they apply it as gnosis with human viewpoint rather than spirit-taught knowledge or epinosis. So in essence, epinosis, see the difference between gnosis, one of the major ones, is grace orientation. A lot of people can say, well, you need to do this, 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 and this. And they're right. But they don't understand the grace implications of the process. And that person has to come to around to the thinking, well, I agree with God on this principle and this idea, and I'm going to then function here because, not because of some coercive influence, but because I have a love for God. And then their motivation is right. See, now they're doing the right thing in the right way for the right reason. As opposed to just saying, well, you got to do this. Well, I mean, Jesus Christ told his disciples, do what the Pharisees say, but not what they do. Well, why was that? They said the right things. They were evil teachers. But he said, do what they'd say. Why? Because it was the right thing. But don't do what they do, because they do it in the wrong way. You see? They did the right thing in the wrong way. They did it for the wrong reason. Their whole agenda was arrogance and self-absorption and self-righteousness. It wasn't grace. You see, but they were still doing the right thing. They drew infinitesimal lines that they wouldn't cross. And they made great burdens of the law. But that wasn't the point of the law. The point of the law wasn't to become a burden. The point of the law was to show that you couldn't do it. But they tried to make it something that you did with infinitesimal specificness, and it became impossible for people to do it, and as a result it was a tyranny. And of course that's what it does. That's what the law does to anyone. That's what the old sin nature does. When we try to be good by doing something by our own strength, it will ultimately become a tyranny. But if you work on the process of understanding the principles behind it and understanding that it's grace and it's God working in us who willing to work, then it's my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's the difference. And that's what the Lord came to do. He came to free us from the tyranny of the old sin nature and the strength of sin. Remember, you have the sequence of the old sin nature and the law and death. And the old sin nature is strengthened by the law because it can be good by it, or it thinks it can. And the end of the law is death. So as the old sin nature tries to function in the law being righteous, they end up dead. Impossibility. Of course, that's good. Because the person comes to the point of death in the sense of inability, they recognize that they can't do it, and then they'll go back to the grace. Or at least they'll have the opportunity to make that adjustment and be exposed to that reality. So the misapplication results, this is a misapplication of gnosis rather than of knowledge, and of gnosis knowledge rather than epinosis. no grace in the process. This misapplication results in a lack of common sense, lack of capacity for life, lack of orientation to reality of divine truth, and lack of orientation to authority, and lack of grace orientation. One of the ways a weak believer may attempt to gain strength, or what they consider to be strength, or prestige, is by discrediting others. Therefore, the weak believer may judge, malign, and vindictively criticize others. An example of this is found in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 3 to 6, where Paul was being criticized by the weak Corinthian believers for not teaching with sophistication or oratory that was customary like Apollos did. Paul made a point of not using oratory in his teaching, specifically because the power of the word was the power he wanted to bring out. He didn't want to be teaching in a way that his human dynamics were influential. But that was customary, and it's customary today. You know, people go to hear a public speaker, and they want to be motivated by this public speaker. Well, they can be for a very short period of time. You know, they can go out and they can work harder or whatever, and it can be somewhat beneficial. But Paul didn't teach that way. His objective was to simply communicate the word, allow God the Holy Spirit work through the word in the believer's soul, and then have that bring them around to the adjustment that needed to be made. So again, he focused on what was important on the inside rather than the outside. Apollos, on the other hand, was another Bible teacher, a very good one, thought to have written the book of Hebrews. Possibly, we don't know. Anyways, he was from Egypt, and he was a very good teacher, and he used oratory. He was schooled in that. And so the Corinthians were becoming divisive among themselves with regard to the teachers they wanted to follow. And of course, Paul was correcting them for this. In 1 Corinthians 4, he says, "But to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself." See, they were criticizing him for not having the oratory that Apollos had. "I am conscious of nothing against myself, and I am not by this acquitted." In other words, just because I'm not conscious of something doesn't mean I'm good. "But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things that are hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other." And then he goes on to discuss, this is a passage we see all the time, "Who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why did you boast as if you had not received it?" Of course, that's one of the verses we use for grace orientation. So Paul was being criticized here by the weak Corinthian believers for not teaching in the manner that was customary in the oratory of the time. And of course, Apollos, being an orator, did teach that way. But again, Paul actually, as I said, chose not to purposefully. Weak believers resent others and use their own arrogant, subjective, and false norms and standards to attack and judge them, per Romans 14:4, where it says, "Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his master he stands or fall, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand." And then down in 10-12, we have, "But who are you to judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God.' So that each one of us will give an account to himself for God." So the bottom line is, you know, we don't need to resent or judge or evaluate others. But it's a tendency that some may have if they are trying to compare themselves. That was another thing the Corinthians did, was to compare themselves among themselves, which of course was not wise. They should be comparing themselves with the Word of God, with that metron that we talked about earlier. That's where we compare ourselves. We don't compare ourselves to other people. Because the other problem with comparing ourselves with each other is that, or comparing a person with another person, or one believer with another, is we have different old sin natures. And so one person's old sin nature will have a tendency towards one set of sins, and another person's old sin nature will have a tendency towards another set of sins. And the two may be, one set of sins may be more acceptable in society than the other. But it's no better before God, you see. But one person appears to be better simply because their sins are not recognized as sins. You know, that's the thing. And of course, that's a failure, because that's a problem, because then that individual thinks they're good because they aren't committing whatever this other guy does. You know, so that's another thing that weak and strong believers can get caught up in if they're not careful. This is contrasted with the strong believer who, even when under criticism and attack, operates in personal integrity, love, and does not try to defend themselves or do not try to defend themselves or even explain themselves. And this was Paul, as we saw already, in 1 Corinthians 4. "To me it's a very small thing that I may be examined by you nor any human court. I don't even examine myself. So Paul let God be the ultimate judge. He evaluated himself. He made an appropriate, you know, analysis. But when it would come to other people's criticism, he let it go. He let God take care of the situation. In the net here it says, For me, it's a minor matter that I'm judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. So in the case of the criticism, he just let it go. Now, we are instructed in other passages to make to examine ourselves. 1 Corinthians 11 speaks to that. We're to examine, see that we are in the plan of God. And, of course, ultimately the context there is the Lord's table. And to be prepared to take the Lord's table in the filling of the Holy Spirit. And, of course, what that means is we simply recognize any known sin and evaluate it. And if we have any known sin in our lives, we simply acknowledge it. And of course, that puts us right into the plan, and that's again God's perfect plan dealing with imperfect people, and that's how we avail ourselves of the cross as believers. So again, we're to evaluate ourselves, but if other people are evaluating us, we just let it go. And I mean, we can of course take it under advisement and do what you want with it. But the bottom line is, it's God who will cause you to stand or fall. A strong believer understands that their standing is established exclusively from the Lord, and maintained exclusively by the Lord. So this is the power that we all have, weak and strong. And the strong believer knows this, so they're not put off by people who have issues with what they might say or do or think under certain circumstances. Isaiah 54:17, no weapon that is formed against you will prosper. Every tongue that accuses you in judgment you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. So God's the one who sets us up. And the God, he's also the one who will evaluate us ultimately. Which is, of course, why we should evaluate ourselves with doctrine prior to that ultimate evaluation at the resurrection. In Romans 14, verse 4, again, we saw this. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his master he stands or falls. He will stand, for the Lord will make him stand. 1 Corinthians 4:4-5, I am conscious of nothing against myself, but yet I am not acquitted by this. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring into light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man will praise will come from God. And of course, the NET Bible has this rendered a little differently, a little more clearly. I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not acquitted because of this. The one who judges me is the Lord. So then, do not judge anything before the time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the motives of hearts, and each will receive recognition from God. So about all, as we understand, ultimately the issue is how a man thinks in their heart. That's really where it stands. In Romans 8:33-34, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God's the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ, who died for us, yes, rather, who is raised, who is at the right hand of the Father, also intercedes for us. So we have the Lord Jesus Christ constantly making intercession for us. And of course, why is that? That's because every sin was judged in Him. And so anybody makes an accusation, they're forgetting that. You know, even if you accuse yourself, now not that you shouldn't accuse yourself, but you should obviously make adjustments if you recognize a failure. But it's not something that you do in a critical sense. You'd simply acknowledge it and move on. Because that was judged in Jesus Christ. That failure was completely removed from God's awareness. It's separated as far as the east is from the west. So the fact that someone remembers it is antithetical to God's integrity. So we have to recognize that, and that's why we have the principle, we'll probably get to it here somewhere, in Philippians 3:13, you know, forgetting what is behind, I press on towards the high mark of the calling in Christ Jesus. You know, you just put it aside, you put it on the cross, and you keep moving. So the strong believer never forgets their irrevocable position in union with Christ, per Colossians 3:3. You have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. That's our position. Ephesians 2:5. For even when they were dead in our sins, we were made alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And of course, that's the context where we have in verse 8 and 9. By grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. That's a memory passage. In Romans 11:29, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. This is the position that the believer has. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithful, he remains faithful. We cannot deny himself. That's because we're in union with him, and our identity is in Christ. as a believer, irrespective of our experience. Remember, this is a position. This is based completely on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, per 2 Corinthians 5:21, who made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So, in essence, the believer has the positional righteousness of Christ. And, of course, that's what God sees. He sees what he did in that person, and irrespective of the accusations that are made against them. And even if they're true, remember, Satan is the accuser of the brethren, it says in Revelation. And he's not accusing the brethren of something they didn't do. He's actually accusing them of things they did do. Now, he's not going to bring a false accusation into the Supreme Court of Heaven. He'd get thrown out in a heartbeat. You can't do that. I mean, well, you could try, but you wouldn't survive it very long. I mean, God wouldn't put up with it. The bottom line is the accusations he brings against the brethren are true. What's that mean? Well, that goes right back to the cross. The cross overcomes the accusation. So the accusation, he points to the cross. Well, that was handled in my son. What are you going to do about it now? And Satan has nothing he can do about it. He's stuck. He's hung. That's why the battle's already won. That's why Jesus Christ is a strategic victor. Because in him, it's all been finished already. That's why he said finished, which is now with results that go on forever on the cross. You know, at his, just before his, the next thing he did after that was to actually commit his soul and spirit into the Father's hands. And he actually exhaled his lives into the Father's hands, and his physical body died. You know, that's what he did. The work, because the spiritual, he died twice on the cross. You know, he died his spiritual death. I mean, of course, that was the imputation. That was a forensic imputation that occurred in our behalf. And he died the physical death. And so two deaths occurred. One was involved with the forensic death associated with our becoming the righteousness of God here in 2 Corinthians 5:21. But he was done. He was done. There was nothing else for him to do on the planet. There was no additional work that God the Father had for him, at which time he gave his spirit and soul to the Father. He didn't need to stay here any longer because he was ready to leave, and he didn't have any more. There was no more work for him to do. He stayed as long as it was necessary, and at that point he died physically. So in Ephesians 2 we have, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, that's spiritual death, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man should boast. So basically, it's completely a finished work based on the work of Christ, and there's nothing that we've done to do it. You know, and of course the mandate there for the believer then is, as you received him, so walk you in him, by grace and through faith. The spiritual life is a system of walking that's just exactly the same as salvation. Walking by means of the Spirit with doctrine. And of course the doctrine associated with salvation is simple belief in Jesus Christ, the person is who he is, who the Bible reveals that he is. And of course common grace requires the Holy Spirit to work in a common and efficacious grace for that to occur. And then the believer functions in the spiritual life under the mentor ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, applying the doctrine associated with the spiritual life. So in essence, the walking is the same. You apply doctrine in the power of God, the Holy Spirit. It's the same exact system. And it's a grace system entirely, because there's nothing that we can do in the process. We simply take advantage of God's provision. Because of this, the strong believer does not react even when under continuous verbal assault. They simply commit the matter to the Lord and wait on him, just as the Lord Jesus Christ committed the injustices directed toward him to the Father while he was on the cross being judged for the sins of all humanity. And of course, we have that passage in Luke 23, where it says, "But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And of course, this is while he was on the cross, and they were, in verse 35, the people stood looking and said, "Even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." And of course, in all the same time, he was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they were doing." Because the word translated "saying" in this is the imperfect active indicative of lego, which means that he kept on saying it over and over again. He never stopped saying it. it was something he continuously uttered in his soul, at least, and certainly to some extent it was overheard, because he recognized that he was functioning in the will of the Father as he was going through that incredible disaster. Well, it wasn't a disaster, but incredible pain, that incredible suffering of this separation from his Father. But at the same time, he was doing it according to the plan of God. And of course, he was willing to do that. And we see that in Hebrews 12. You know, he said he for the joy that was in him, he went to the cross disregarding the shame. Because it was part of God's plan for his life, and it was an essential part of the plan of God to recall, to redeem, and to purchase back mankind from their slave market that they existed because of the because of the fall of Adam. And of course, that's the strategic victory. So in essence, we represent Jesus Christ to the degree that we do that exact same thing as the various challenges come our way from whatever source they happen to come from. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word and for the grace that you've extended to us and you've revealed to us in it. Help us to recall these words as we face the challenges that come our way. Bring us back safely next time, and we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name. Amen.